way through the book of Acts. If you recall, when I sort of introduced the book, I was sharing that sort of one of the themes that I was trying to kind of hold in my mind as I worked through the book was the idea of Jesus building his church. He says, "I will build my church upon this rock. I will build my church." And the phrase, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail." And I made the point that gates don't move, don't go anywhere. When you go out to battle, you don't take gates with you. Gates have the idea of surrounding or securing a fortress. And so the imagery there is of the gospel assaulting the gates of hell, assaulting hell itself. And so that's what, when I said this morning, when the gospel surging and the power of God is in the church and the manifestation of his presence, the church is surging towards the gate. There's pressing against the gates. I even had the imagery going home of not just a single gate, but a multiplication of gates, each getting more secure as you get towards the heart of the fortress. So you may have some outer gate that's relatively secure that might be easily overcome, but then you hit a next gate and it's more difficult. So when he says the gates of hell, he may have the imagery there of a number of gates securing hell, as it were, the fortress of hell. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is on the move, assaulting the gates of hell itself. And that's what I think you see to some degree in our text tonight. So we're looking at mainly verses 17 through to the end of chapter 5. But I want to back up into verse 12. I touched on these this morning. This is right on the heels of Ananias and Sapphira's terribly unfortunate experience of having been struck down for their hypocrisy or insincerity, inauthenticity. But he writes here, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And so the church is, there's fear around because of the power of God in the church, manifested through the church, but there's also a growing esteem for that as well. This is not a light thing happening over here. It says, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So the church is growing and it's thriving and it's surging. In fact, it says in verse 15, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. By the way, I've heard people say that they were healed. I don't think it's necessarily wrong to surmise that, but it doesn't say that. That was the esteem that they held them with, that they felt that if even the shadow of Peter would come across them, they would have some sort of divine effect. And it may have been that that was the case. In any case, verse 16 says, the people from the cities and the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So there was divine healing, whether it's directly by the casting of the shadow of Peter, isn't clear. It doesn't explicitly say that. You might conclude that or assume that in some way. So the church, God is manifesting his power through the church to such a degree that these things are happening. And obviously, you'll see this throughout the book of Acts. Every time God manifests his power through the church, and the church in her purity and in her sincerity and authenticity is an instrument of the glory of God, opposition comes every single time. And it comes from all sorts of different corners. I was thinking as I was going home, Satan knows that his reign is over. He's a defeated foe. And the only recourse left for him is to try to delay the inevitable. And so I think there'll always be opposition against the church. And I think as the gospel pushes through the gates of hell, they'll become more secure and they'll become more oppositional. And so you see it escalating here. The first time they just talked to him and they released him on their own accord. But this time we read in verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And so that's an interesting fact here that Luke records here. The motivation for the opposition was jealousy. See, they had the corner of the market on the esteem of Jerusalem. Everywhere they went, they were esteemed. In fact, Jesus, you remember, said of them, they love to stand in the marketplaces and receive the greetings and be called rabbi, and they make their phylacteries long, and they exaggerate themselves so that because they love the accolades and the praise of men. So here was something drawing attention away from them, not just in a minor way, but in a major way. And so whenever these things are happening, these people rise up, and they were filled with jealousy. In verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, apparently, to hold them until the next day when they were going to bring them forward. But verse 13, God's deliverance here in the midst of this opposition. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, notice the command here, the divine decree here, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple. And I love this phrase, the whole message of this life. So now the message of the gospel at its core is being expanded here, I think, the truths of the gospel. In fact, by our day, when I say the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have two things in mind, the essential elements of the death, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but all the implications that span out from that, the whole message of this life. And so the angel releases them from prison, sends them out, and gives them this decree. And verse 21 says, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Apparently, no one's aware of this, and no one's made any announcement of this. So verse 21, now when the high priest and his associates came, and they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we have found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. So somehow this angel was able to remove them from this prison. It says he opened the doors, let them out. So apparently, I don't know how he did it, but the guards were in his own station, the doors were shut, and the angel opened those doors, walked them right past the guard, decreed to them what they ought to do. They went and done that. And there stands the guard, and the door still shut, and he's oblivious to the fact that there's no one inside. So God is working divinely and miraculously through angelic servants to deliver his church, or to deliver his church from the opposition that's rising up against him. Again, the gospel, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I think that's what you're seeing here. So they came, the officers came, and did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. And I thought that was an interesting phrase as well. They were perplexed, not about why the cells were empty, but what would come of their being empty. To me, that's a little different question. I would have probably, if I was a guard, I'd be perplexed, but I've been standing here all night and nobody's come in or out, and when I open the doors, the guys we put in there are not in there anymore. I'd be perplexed about how that happened. I wouldn't be perplexed about what's going to come of this, and that's exactly what they're perplexed about. Verse 25 continues the narrative here. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So then the captain went along with the officials, officers, and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Again, you see the esteem now of the people. And so the people know what's going on, and they know that there's a mighty work happening here, and they were attentive to that. And the people, these religious leaders, knew that. Verse 27 again, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, here's the orders. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That indicates to me perhaps somewhat of fear in them that they're going to turn the people against them as the ones who have been instrumental in putting this man to death that's now being preached, or probably that's their motivation here. Verse 29, so Peter, of course, his famous answer, 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, just a powerful phrase, we must obey God rather than men. If I could pause there for a moment, that ought to be the theme of the church down through the generations. We ought to, in every generation, obey God rather than man. No matter what the councils say, even no matter what the religious folks may say or the counsel they may give, we must obey God rather than men. And in our generation, I think we learn God's will for the church according to his word. So you could say we must obey the word rather than men. Let me just say here, as you read through the book of Acts, particularly in these early chapters and throughout the book of Acts, just realize that most of the power manifested of God, the miraculous works, were often associated with the apostles. The works of the apostles, the mighty apostles. Later on, we know that Paul, I think I maybe have mentioned this morning, Paul, God was doing mighty works in chapter 19 through Paul. And they were so much so that they felt that they just touched Paul with some kind of cloth or something. They could take the cloth and lay it on folks and they'd be healed. And they were. But what you see there, I think, is God affirming the apostolic authority in light of or in view of the authority that it would eventually come to fall on Scripture. In fact, I think that's why you see some of the more miraculous or sign gifts start to fade away towards the end of the book of Acts. And by the time we get to the epistles, they're very rarely even mentioned because they were affirmation gifts. They were manifestations of God and of the Holy Spirit to manifest or sign gifts that would identify the apostles as authoritative in their message. And so we get that from the Scriptures. So we ought to hold the Scriptures with that high esteem we do as they did them then. So I think that explains that to some degree. But the bottom line message is that they were to obey God rather than men. To me, that's not always as easy as it might seem at first. They had divine discernment in regards to the Word of God. They had interaction with Jesus. We have obviously the aid of the Holy Spirit, and we need to study the Scriptures and try to discern the Scriptures. And when we understand them, we need to hold fast to those and obey those rather than men. But there are a lot of folks who are, I think, walking in disobedience to the Scriptures or that because they have misunderstood the truth of a passage, and they're absolutely convinced that they're obeying God and obeying the Scriptures rather than men. And so we need to be wise about that and recognize our own fallibility. We're not apostles. We don't have in our own lives the authority of the apostles, but we do have the Holy Spirit, and we do have the authoritative Word of God. So we need to be people grounded in the truth of God's word. That needs to be a characteristic of the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, Peter goes on, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I was thinking about their counsel to him in regards to bringing this man's blood upon us. In some ways, that's exactly what Peter hoped to happen, that the blood of Jesus would be upon them and they would find forgiveness of sins. They were more afraid that they were going to be held responsible for the death of Jesus and the people would kill them and the people would overcome them as well. But this is the Jesus whom they killed. I love verse 32, and that's what he says about themselves. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is being poured out and performing or producing these great works you are beholding. And so we, the apostles, and the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church and manifesting these powers, these both together are witnesses of the things, essentially of the gospel, the Spirit of God whom has given to those who obey him. Now verse 33, I'm moving through this quickly, but verse 33, there's this high tension here. What are they going to do? Peter's speaking the truth. He's already said to them, we're going to obey God rather than men. Now the ball's in their court. What do we do? I think they would have killed him outright if they thought they could have gotten away with it. They'd have thrown him in prison. They'd have silenced them forever, and they'd have gone back to the status quo. I think that was what they would have done, but they had a problem. The church was surging. The church was growing by leaps and bounds. By this time, they probably have gone from 120 to at least 20,000 within Jerusalem. And so the church was exploding, and these people were set on fire, and the church was pure, as I was sharing this morning, and God was manifesting his power, and the preaching of the word was powerful and being effective and reaching out and drawing those into the house. So they've got a real problem here. You can kill the leader here, but are we going to be able to kill the movement? Verse 33, when they heard what Peter had said to them, they were cut to the quick and intended, it says, to kill him. That was their intent. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, some believe that Paul came up under his tutelage, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put them in outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." So a word of caution. I think that's a discerning word there. Be careful about this. Now, he gives some rational thinking behind his warning here. It doesn't necessarily mean he's buying into all of it, but he's just a wise man, and he seems to be obviously a little more objective than they are. Obviously, here he's a Pharisee, and they are Sadducees, and they didn't always agree. And so he doesn't have any special affection for the Sadducees, obviously, but he gives a word of wisdom here. Take care what you propose to do with these men. And then he gives some examples of why they ought to do that. In verse 36, "For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And then after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown." I just want to pause there a moment. That's the problem when we build facilities we call churches and then do them according to the flesh of men. It is that they will be overthrown. And they will not be effective. They will not do what the church is called to do. They will not be what the church is called to be in any generation, which is why we ought to be very much guarded in regards to building the church and operating and functioning as the church by the wisdom of men, by the motivations and the instincts and the inclinations of men. That's all fleshly, and it serves nothing but the flesh. And that's what he says. If it is of men, it will be overthrown. Verse 39, though, is the crisis passage. "But if it is of God," and here's his wisdom, "if this movement is of God, you will not be able to stop it, to overthrow them." It harkens back to what Jesus said. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." If it's a work of God, you won't overthrow that. Here's another exhortation to the church in every generation. Let yourself be pure. Keep an eye on your purity, your holiness, because that's the vessel through which God manifests his power in the greatest manner. And he gives affirmation of the proclamation of his word that makes the church most effective and most powerful in that generation. Make sure that it is a work of God that's happening, and then you have a guarantee that it will not be overthrown. It cannot be overcome. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And that would be, if you can imagine, if you're a religious Jew, what, Sadducee or Pharisee, and you risk being put in a position to be actually fighting against the God you're supposed to be representing and teaching the truth about, that's quite a remarkable place to be. But that's exactly what he counsels them. That's what you are in danger of doing here. So take caution about what you do. Verse 40, "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them," which was quite remarkable. They even went so far as, "We're going to flog them anyway. Last time we warned them, and they didn't take our warning, so we're going to send them away stinging a little bit. We're not going to kill them. We're not going to keep them in prison, but we're going to flog them," and that's no pleasant experience. And so they did actually assault them in that way. It says they flogged them and then ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. In verse 41, notice the church here again. "So then they went on their way from the presence of the council," in this remarkable statement, "rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So that's kind of the unfolding. And to me, you see the church pushing, you see the opposition rising, and then you see the opposition relenting. And to me, that's a pattern you see there. The opposition rise, the church is powerful, exerting its power. God is through the church, and the church comes up against opposition in the society, and the opposition is jealous, and they're outraged, and they're enraged, and they put up their greatest defense, but then the pressure of the gospel and the power of God pushes to the point to where they have to relent. So you can get the idea, we keep pushing and pushing and pushing against the gates, and it has been down through the ages. Sometimes it seems as though the opposition sustains itself for quite a while. But let me just say, Satan is clever. Satan, like I said this morning, if he can't mass enough forces to push back the gospel, what he will do is send covert forces and try to infiltrate the church and war against her purity and her holiness and her devotion to provide disunity and weaken her in some way, because the weaker she is, the greater the chances of his gates holding and holding off the penetration of the gospel all the way to the gate in within the fortress of hell itself. And that's what you see working out so much through the book of Acts. I said this morning, and I just want to touch on this tonight, the rabbit that I mentioned this morning, because it's near to my heart, especially right now. And part of that's because of an experience. And that experience is that someone had provided for my sister an anointed prayer cloth. And I didn't know about this until much after the fact. And I never could find it because it somehow got lost. But when I heard that, I was alarmed about that. And let me show you where they're getting that from. Turn to Acts chapter 19. I mentioned it just a few moments ago. And this is what I was talking about this morning. The book of Acts is not per se a book from which we should think that everything that happens becomes prescriptive for the church in every generation down through the ages. There are principles, certainly, and sometimes there are things that become prescriptive or should be embraced in the life of the church as well. But not everything that happens is that way, mainly because God did some of those things and permitted some of those things to affirm the testimony and the preaching of the gospel of the apostles. And once that was affirmed, once the canon of scripture got there, that was no longer necessary. We had the scriptures. But this is where they were getting that. Verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. So let me just emphasize there. Who's doing the miracles? God. That's who's doing the miracles. It says it very clearly. God was performing extraordinary miracles, and what instrument was he using? The hands of Paul. And so the emphasis here, if you want to carry a precedent through into the New Testament and all down through the church ages, whenever God is demonstrating his power through miracles, and he's always the one doing it, and he may use different instruments. In this case, he says through Paul. You remember, this is early in the church's history. Verse 12 goes on to say, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. That's where they get their biblical precedent for providing for these prayer cloths. I did a quick search on the internet and was just looking for prayer cloths, and you can buy them. In fact, you can get some anointed with special oil all the way from Jerusalem, and they can be quite costly. Some ministries are providing them for a donation, and some of them say things like, and you'll open them up and they'll say, this is your point of contact. This connects you. You see what I'm saying? You hold on to this. This is your prayer cloth, and this connects you to divine power, and your healing's coming. And they're drawing that from this text. And that, to be quite frank with you, outrages me. Because you couldn't do anything worse for someone who needed to be connected with divine resources. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. I don't need a I don't need a cloth. I was sharing with the young folks this morning, those little crosses, you've seen them, they carve them and they fit your hand perfectly. And I got one. It's a beautiful piece of artwork, but I got one, and it was made of olive wood from Jerusalem, which makes it even more of a connection point. This is your contact point. So the instructions were you're to hold this in your hand when you pray. And I remember reading that, and I said, that's a beautiful work of art, and I really appreciate the craftsman and it's beautiful wood, but I don't need a point of contact. Here's why. When I'm praying, if you're drawing my attention to some other point of contact, I'm looking away from the person I'm praying to. I'm looking away from Christ to something other than Christ as a means of seeing Christ. It just doesn't make sense. Not to mention, this passage in Acts does not support that. It says here that God was doing the work. And I believe God affirmed this in this moment. He affirmed those use of those handkerchiefs because they had touched the body or the instrument through which God was working. And the people saw the work of God through that body, and they felt if we just touch the place where God is working, we can carry the works of God outward. And in that moment in history, God affirmed that because it was affirming the demonstration of the power of God at work through instruments. My question to those who would give out the prayer clause is, who did you touch? Who did you touch with that? Did you find the Apostle Paul? Is God working through you and demonstrating great power, and you carried that cloth from your body? I suppose that the anointing oil that they put on it is the substitute for that. In other words, we'll put a drop of oil on this, and that'll negate this need of it having touched the instrument of God's demonstration of His power, and that'll suffice, and it'll have the same effect as it did in the book of Acts. That is outrageous. That is outrageous. You don't need a prayer cloth, and you don't need an icon. I heard yesterday that they found, just broke my heart, they found a couple of siblings that had been washed away, and apparently when it washed them together, they held on to each other, and it washed them up against something, and said they found them there clutching each other, and both of them clutching rosaries. A rosary is the same thing. It's the same thing. You go through that rosary and you move to one bead and you say, Hail Mary, Mother of God, and go on with that incantation. And then you go to the next bead and you do it again. The next bead, you do it again. Just go all the way around the beads and you just keep saying that over and over and over. That's presented to them as your connection point. This is your focal point. It's tragic to me. They didn't need that. They were crying out to God, I'm sure. But they didn't need something to draw them away from God, you see? And let me just say, we're prone to do things like that. We really are. I've thought about this before. How many people pray and have an image of some kind in your mind, whether it's a grandfatherly old man or a wrathful, bearded, long, flying down from heaven? Is it a picture, a portrait of Jesus as represented in our generation, or some Rembrandt portrait of Jesus? What image are you forming in your mind? And that's what I was sharing with the young people this morning. There's a reason why the prohibition against idolatry made the Decalogue. And it must be because we are somehow in our fallen nature prone to find something easier than God. Something that we can participate in, something that is a little less hard to get hold of than God Himself, because it's against our fallen nature to do that. So I think Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. You get rid of one and you'll produce another. And that's not just something you put ahead of God. That is something sometimes you might put as a substitute for God, or an unbiblical mediator between you and God. When you do things like that, you minimize the role of Christ.
You set him aside and say, there is a mediator that gets me from here to Jesus and from Jesus to the Father. You've inserted an extra mediator when you do those things. That's why I don't think this passage in Acts is descriptive anymore, which is why I came here, any more than we would to say that from now on, as a prescriptive matter of the church, whenever there's, if we will anoint Larry here tonight at church, if you'll lay your sick on the street out there tomorrow and Larry walks by them, his shadow will cause their healing. Does anybody made that a practice in the New Testament church? Is anybody promoting that? Are they having gatherings today where some televangelist and prosperity teacher walks and they shine lights behind him so his shadow will fall on people and they're all healed? It's a wonder they don't do that. In fact, it may be a matter of time before they try something like that. And so the danger is not reading the scriptures in the context of the scriptures and drawing out things and making them prescriptive and then holding people to that fast. Here's the tragedy of that. If he gives my sister that anointed rag and prays over her and she doesn't get her healing, did her faith in that object not, was it not sufficient? Did she not hold it fast enough? Did she not grasp tightly enough to her connection to divine favor? Is a responsibility for her healing in her hands now? I gave you the rag. It was anointed. I did what the scripture said. I fulfilled my role and I've been a faithful minister of the gospel. And they pat themselves on the back and they go out of the room and you're left with nothing but an empty piece of cloth with nothing there. And even more to discourage you from the one divine source of all healing, which is God himself. The Bible says we now through Christ come boldly before the throne. In fact, when Jesus was crucified and died, the temple veil was rent from top to bottom, demonstrating that the way into the holiest of holies had been opened in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that bars you from communing with your God. And do never let someone think you and convince you that you need some trinket or some icon or some idol that will facilitate your coming into the presence of God to make your request known. That's the tragedy of that. And I wonder how often that's done around the world. And you can bet I'm going to have something to say about that sometime soon. Because it needs to be addressed. Because I don't think the gentleman then done that with any ill intentions, and I think he done it with the best hopes and the best intentions he could have. But he is deceived. It's deceived. It's error. That is not what the Bible is teaching whatsoever. In fact, it pushes you away from what the Bible is teaching here. God is demonstrating his power through instruments. Yes, he does, but not through those rags. He was affirming the apostles' teaching, and God demonstrates his power through his word. I think it would be much more advantageous to anyone who is struggling, going through difficult times, to bring the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and just read the word. Just read the word. Just a word of testimony. I was talking to my sister in a moment of clarity, and I just mentioned something along those lines without bringing that out clearly. And I said, Brenda, you know that when times like these come, all the stuff, all the fluff, all the stuff we added to biblical faith, all the trinkets and all the shiny stuff and all the things we look at, when you're where you are today, they don't survive. And I said, where you are today, the truth is what matters. And she balled her fist up and she did that. And I said, that's what holds. That's what holds in those moments. And we add this stuff down through the ages and this so much stuff. Read about the iconoclastic controversy and all those things. We're always prone to add something there as a trinket that gets us to God. Jesus died for our sins and opened our access to the Father and Jesus alone. And don't ever offer anybody but Jesus to the sick. Don't ever offer anybody but Jesus to the failing of heart, to the emotionally distressed, to the depressed, to the leper, to the lame man, and to the blind man. Never offer anything but Jesus. Because if you do, you turn his eyes away from the source of his spiritual healing, certainly, and perhaps even his bodily healing. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That was another quick testimony. She told her son and daughter laying in that bedside at Baptist when she had that moment of clarity, and we're so thankful for, but she turned her finger to her kids and she said, if the Lord spares me from now on, it's going to be Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's exactly what she said. It's exactly what she said. And I want you to know, when you've been there and you've realized that Jesus is all you've got, you better believe you come out of that experience saying nothing but Jesus. What did Paul say? We came to you determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. We got nothing else for you, because that's all you need. And we're not going to give you something to give you some false hope or some false sense of security, only to have that burn up like straw when the crisis comes. In the heat of the storm, you and I sitting in this room tonight are going to need Jesus and nothing but Jesus. And all that stuff that somebody else told you you needed plus Jesus is going to get incinerated in that exact moment. It's going to be gone. And only then will you realize the centrality and the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. What do you think Paul is talking about in these epistles? I mean, all through Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. I don't know. I really don't know how we can come more fully to that conclusion almost without being brought up to the brink of death itself. When all hope is lost, when all ties to this world and to the comforts of this world are completely obliterated, when everything's gone and the only hope at all left to you is Jesus Christ, he shines more brightly, it seems then, doesn't he? And to me, I'm convinced, even reading the book of Acts in these early chapters, so much that's wrong with the church today is that we've lost our purity and our holiness. We've moved away from the centrality of Christ and the exuberance in Christ himself and Christ alone. And we've tacked on so much stuff that we've lost the power of God, the manifestation of the power of God, and the world knows it. Like I said in chapter 5 there, in their generation, when they saw the manifest works of God, the people outside were afraid. They were struck with fear. They dared not associate with them. We don't know what's going on over there, but boy, if you get struck dead in that place. But it says, even while that was happening, the people had a high esteem for them. They may not have joined them, but they certainly didn't trash them, and they certainly didn't dismiss them and disregard them. They had a high regard for them. There's something going on over there, and we can't explain the mighty works of God, but that was being done through the instrument of the church, and the church holy. Man, that's come to weigh heavy on my heart. And there's not a one of us in this room that can't take our share of conviction for what we allow into our lives and what we tolerate in our own lives that strikes at the heart of the purity of the church. And then we scratch our heads and wonder why we seem to have so little effect in a lost world today and why so many can mock the church. It grieves my heart sometimes to see not only the antics. One of the commercials I watched for those prayer rags, they were advertising and they were trying to demonstrate what kind of power comes through these things. And they were showing these clips of grown men just weird, just falling on the ground, kicking like they were in convulsions, rolling over and over and giggling. And they were chasing them. They were rolling each other along the floor like a log and all this foolishness and foolhardiness and idiocy, and say, look at the work of the Holy Spirit. Get one of these and you can have the same effect in your life. And I wondered when I saw that, how many people ordered one of those and somehow planted in their own minds some artificial, perhaps even demonic power and produced that effect in their lives. And they went out embracing now this doctrine that substitutes something for Christ and makes a mockery of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonder sometimes that God doesn't judge the world just right now. right now for such mockery as that. I'm thankful for his mercy. And that was the rabbit I wanted to chase this morning, because it landed close to home to me. And I think going forward, when I see those manifestations, I'm just going to have that conversation with the folks who are doing that. Because I think, honestly, many of them are doing that ignorantly. They're not aware of that. And they've just embraced something that looked exciting and looked divine and looked religious and had the note of sanctity to it. And so it must be biblical. Beware. It says of the Bereans, whatever they were heard, they searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. What does John say in his epistle? Try the spirits. Test them whether they are of God. How do you test the spirit? You go to the word of God. Is the spirit provoking or promoting here something that's consistent with the word of God? Let me tell you, if the spirit is diminishing the view of Christ, is diminishing Christ in any way, you can guarantee that's the spirit of the devil. The Spirit of God will not diminish Christ. In fact, Jesus says when he comes, he will glorify me. So the Spirit, test the spirits. Test the spirits that are at work in our lives today. The Spirit that is being produced in that podcast you're listening to. The Spirit being pushed forward in that book or that devotional that you're reading. Is there a spirit involved in that is magnifying Christ? Or is it drawing your attention away from Christ? So I said recently about going to the bookstore up there and looking down that shelf and all the self-help and self-therapy books that have a religious twist. And I thought, these things don't magnify Christ. They diminish him and they get people self-focused, navel gazers now. Now they're evaluating themselves all the time by some psychological principle. And they're losing sight of Christ, which almost assuredly renders you even more susceptible to the ailments that you're dealing with. I was sharing with Hope, I've not been at death's door like many of your loved ones have on the deathbed in hospice. I'm not there like my sister is now. But in my spirit and in my emotions and in my mind, I've been there. And you've heard me testify in that moment, nothing. I love my wife and I love my daughter. But in that moment, my only cry was, give me Jesus. It's because I knew he's my only hope. And I never forgot that. And you ought never to forget that either, because our idle factory hearts are going to be trying to put something in his place all the rest of your days. And we got a culture that are more than willing to accommodate that. More than willing. And they'll give you something to grab onto, even if it's a cross. And they'll give you something to concentrate on and to connect with that'll separate you from Jesus. Anything and everything. Go to some Christian bookstores and gift stores and look at all the trinkets they give you and say things like that with cute little sayings on them. Beware of those things. Open your Bible, rely upon the Holy Spirit, and commune with your God through the precious blood of Christ, who opened your way and access right into his presence. That's all you need. That's all you need. Stand with me tonight. Appreciate you indulging my venting in some degree. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that there is one mediator, and it is Christ. Lord, as we read through the book of Acts, we see many miraculous works. And Father, almost every time it is through the apostles, and I believe and confirm throughout the scriptures that it is the establishing of the authority for the apostles' teaching. And I believe that as time passed and the apostles moved off the scene and came to be with you, Father, I think it was the word that they left behind that the authority had transferred to that word. And Father, it's a great blessing for us tonight that we're sitting here in this room with that very word in our hands. And by your Spirit, Father, and the authority of that, let that truth be what we hold fast to. And Father, help us to be on guard of substituting anything in the place of Christ or distracting ourselves with things other than Christ. Help us to behold him more fully. John says in this first epistle in the third chapter that we don't know yet what we shall be, but Lord, we know that when we see him, when we behold him, we shall be like him. And so it seems clear to me that beholding Christ is the instrument of becoming like Christ, ultimately all the way to our
glorification. The day that we behold him in full will be the day that our transformation into Christ's likeness is complete. And so, Father, help us not to buy into the idea that we need to be seeing something other than Christ as a means for our transformation. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. I hope my words have been consistent with your truth. And, Father, where I'm erring, I pray that you would erase from the minds and the hearts of those who've heard. But, Father, where I've struck a note of truth and have been acted, spoken in consistency with your word, I pray that they will embrace that truth and that it will shape us going forward. We thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.